Do you have a closing song? Okay, good. Yeah. All right. Well, it is good to be with everyone this morning. And this passage of scripture is, I have to confess that I have preached this passage twice before, and I was tempted. I was tempted this week. I was tempted to just pull the old sermon out and just gloss it over a little and go with it. But I didn't, mostly because it didn't apply. because we're in a different place. We're walking through the book of 1 Corinthians. And as you know, we've gotten into the ebb and flow of the book. I was talking to my sister the other day. And I was talking to her about the fact that we needed to rebuild our woodshed and everything. And she said, you know, that's just funny. She lives in Connecticut in the East Coast, and they haven't had woodsheds in years there. And she said, you know, it's just a funny term. We just don't hear the term woodshed much here in our area. And I said, yeah, you know, probably because there aren't many kids that are being taken out there, huh? And the thing is, you know, some of us understand that sometimes children need to be taken to the woodshed. Now, we all know what that means, right? But boy, you can't say that much in public anymore because, that's not good. But it was at the woodshed that discipline was metered out, wasn't it? That's where the discipline took place. But now, instead of disciplining children, they would rather label them with a disorder and give them medication. When really, they just need a trip to the woodshed. You know, that's the reality. Sometimes we're like that too. Sometimes we need a trip to the woodshed. And God has a woodshed for us. And He's okay delivering us or taking us to it. Matter of fact, in Hebrews, it tells us this. He says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens every son whom he receives. And so we understand that the chastisement of the Lord is because he loves us. The same reason, the reason we discipline our children is because we love them. Now, sometimes we discipline our children because we feel like their actions reflect bad on us, and that's not good. But we should be disciplining our children because what we see in them is a pattern of bad behavior that needs to be corrected. Well, God does that with us too. And so today, in this passage of Scripture, we see the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the discipline of the Lord. And how there were many in the church at Corinth that were under the discipline of the Lord because of their own actions, because of their own sin. Now, it's interesting, as we've covered through this book, he has mentioned lots of sin. He's talked about divisions and factions in the church. He's talked about pride in their church. He's talked about immorality in their church. And he's talked about lawsuits and how they were misusing their Christian liberty. But not once did he ever talk about the discipline of the Lord and how the Lord was going to discipline you, or how because of any of that some of you are sick or are even dying among you. But when he comes to the Lord's Supper, when he comes to this passage here, when he's talking about how they misused the communion or the Lord's Supper, this is when the discipline of the Lord comes in. And I think it's pretty serious what he's talking about here. And so Paul's going to bring this up, and he's going to talk to them about this because he loves them and because he wants them to get right. He's going to cover this offense. So as we get into it, let's first of all read the passage. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 and following. We're going to finish the chapter, by the way. And I know that's 17, 18 verses, which is a huge amount for us to cover in 1 week, but we're going to try to get through it. He says this, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. You can hear the anger in his voice. Paul is not happy with them. But he goes on to say, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. I don't know about you, but I wonder if anybody in the church in Corinth was happy about Paul coming back. At this point, they're going, I don't know if I want to see him right now. And so this whole thing is on the correction and the instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. This whole section, the first section shows that they got it wrong. The second section, the middle section there, he's telling them how to do it right. And then the last section, he's telling them what's going to happen if they continue to do it wrong. But that's not our outline. That would be way too simple. We can't do that. But if we look at the first part, we want to see the perversion of the supper. And what they were doing here in the church and what was going on. And so Paul says to him, he says, But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, now I don't know about I didn't do the research, but I think this is one of the first times the word church is actually used in reference to a local congregation. And the word church there simply means it's a Greek word ecclesia, and it means the assembly or the congregation. And so he says, when you come together as a congregation, when you come together as an assembly, when you meet together. He says, I hear there's divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Now, when Paul says that I believe it in part, it doesn't mean that he's just believing half the rumor. He's just not saying, well, I'm half-heartedly believing this, or I only believe a little bit of it. He's saying, the word there in the Greek, when he says I believe it in part or partly, that word is an adverb, but it can also be a noun. You know, I don't understand English that much, and I certainly don't understand Greek that much, but this word could also be translated as a report. And so if you look at it and read it such that in this way, he says, and I believe it in part, he means I believe a certain report. In other words, Chloe's people came with all these reports, and he said, this is the report I believe. I believe this report, that there are divisions among you and what's going on is not good. And so we see the perversion of the supper. And so the question is, well, what were they doing that was so bad? What was going on there? Well, let me paint a picture for you. They, in the early church, started getting together to have love feasts, which is no problem. In the early church, from the very beginning, in Acts chapter 4 and 5 and 6, it tells us that they would get together and they would break bread together and stuff like that. They would have these feasts together or these meals together. That was normal. It was the purpose was for unity and fellowship, so they could kind of, you know, hang together and get to know each other. And there's nothing wrong with that. And so Paul says the problem that happened at Corinth is when they had their love feast is because there were factions and divisions, because they were spiritually immature people, the rich people would come with all their food and drink and everything else, and they would just start in. And they just start eating and drinking and carousing, you know, carrying on, you know. And then the poor people would come with nothing. And the rich weren't sharing with the poor because there was not just factions about, like, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos and I follow this, but there were also factions that were economic factions. So the rich hung together and the poor hung together and stuff like that. And so if you can imagine this, where you can just put yourself in this place, you walk into this place and you see this group of people, and there's some that are sitting at a table that's empty, just sitting there, and there's others that are sitting at a table full of food and eating and stuff like that and not sharing. And they're drinking, and as the meal goes on, they're getting drunk and stuff like that. And at the end of it, then they want to share communion. Then they want to do this communion thing where the bread and the wine and stuff like that. And Jesus is, is very disrespected. And Paul's going, no, this is terrible. This shouldn't go on. And so it's interesting to me that the ceremony that was intended to remember the greatest sacrifice of all time was put at the end of a celebration that was marked by extreme selfishness. And it's just really interesting. You can definitely hear the apostles' anger when he's talking to them. And a lot of it was because their actions showed that they despised the church, really. And that their actions also showed that they also humiliated their Christian brothers. So not only were they showing contempt for the church and they were despising and showing and humiliating their Christian brothers, but their actions also showed contempt for the Lord Jesus and the sacrifice that he made. And so Paul is very angry with them right here. And this is a stern rebuke. When he ends this by saying, no, I will not. He is not happy. And so we look at that. And then we see the perversion, what they were doing in there, and how it was so not reflecting the person of Christ or the church of Christ. The second thing we see is the pattern of the supper. Now, we come into verse 23 and following, and it's very familiar to us, where he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." This is pretty important. For the most part, most conservative scholars will tell you that 1 Corinthians was written in the mid-50s. AD, more than likely before any of the Gospels were written. So we get the whole book. We get the whole New Testament. So we get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we can read the Gospels about the upper room and the Lord Jesus and with his disciples and how he broke the bread and all of that. They didn't have that. The people of Corinth didn't have that. And so what they knew about communion was already taught to them by the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says here. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." In other words, he's already taught them about this. He's already told them about this. And he goes on, "The Lord Jesus and the night in which he was betrayed." Now, none of the gospel writers nor Paul goes into all the details on that last meal. None of them do. They only talk about the bread and the wine and the significance of this new ordinance that Jesus is instituting in the church. So if we just run through quickly a Passover meal, we know it was a Passover meal that Jesus did it. And so we'll just, and maybe some of you are very familiar with this, but let me just cover what took place in a Passover. And granted, this is probably more the cliff notes than the actual full detail. So we start out, the Passover meal would start by the host giving a blessing over the first cup of wine and passing it around to other people and presenting it. This was the cup of sanctification commemorating the fulfillment of God's promise that he made in Exodus chapter 6 when he said, "I will bring you from under the burden of Egypt. I will bring you out from under the burden of Egypt. And then they would take, after that, they would take bitter herbs and they'd dip it in some fruit sauce, and a message was given on the meaning of Passover. So after the bitter herbs were eaten and everything, then the host probably would get up and give a message about Passover. They remind the people what Passover is all about. They'd probably tell them about the 10 plagues that God brought to Egypt and how God miraculously delivered the nation of about 2 million people out from under the yoke of slavery in Egypt through these miraculous 10 plagues and on and on. They would recount this story. They would recount the history of this story. And then after that, the first part of the Hallel was sung. The Hallel was consisted of Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. And usually at this point, they would sing the first part, which is Psalm 113 and 114. So after they recount the story of the deliverance, they would then sing together these Psalm 113 and 114. And then after that, the second cup of wine was passed around. This would be the cup of judgment and deliverance based on God's promise that he would deliver them from slavery. And so that was taken. It was to commemorate the fact that God poured judgment out on Egypt and delivered them from that. After that, the bread was broken and given to everyone. And then after that, the meal was eaten. The meal consisted of the lamb that was killed and roasted. So they would eat the lamb, eat the meal at that time. And then after the supper, after the meal, a prayer was given, and the third cup was passed around. This was the cup of redemption, based on God's promise that I will redeem you from with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. And so there was this, after the meal, there was this third cup, the cup of redemption. And then after that, the rest of the Hallel song was sung, the rest of the psalm there. And then after that, the fourth cup was passed around. This was the cup of praise and restoration based on God's promise when he said, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And so so as you go through this whole thing, the first two cups were taken before the meal, and the last two cups were taken after the meal. So we come to this passage, and Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said. So this is the part where he breaks the bread. It's right before they eat the meal, right before the meal. He breaks the bread, and Jesus says this, this is my body which is for you. Now, some translations will say, this is my body which is broken for you. The problem with that translation is it's not actually in the original Greek. The original doesn't have the word broken, and the reason for it is because prophecy says that there was not a bone broken in the Lord Jesus. And so this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so Jesus then changes a little bit of the liturgy there when he applies the bread at that point to himself. And then they eat the meal together, and then after the meal, it says later on, it says, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper. So after they had partaken the meal, so we know that this is the cup right after the supper, right after the meal was eaten. So this is the third cup, the cup of redemption. And so Jesus is then saying that he is now the sacrifice lamb. He says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so Jesus here is telling them that this cup of redemption that was supposed to be marked by the fact that God was going to deliver, that God had delivered them out of Egypt, he's saying, I am now this new cup. My blood is this new cup, and I am going to deliver you out of the hand of the enemy. And it's pretty cool. It's pretty cool how all this ties together. So after the meal proper, Jesus does the third cup, and that's what we have here, is a record of that. He is instituting the new covenant in his own blood, not a sacrificed lamb. He is the final lamb to be sacrificed. And so we see the pattern here of the supper. The next thing we see is the purpose of the supper. What was the purpose of the supper? What does he say is the purpose? In verse 26, what does he say? Somebody tell me. To remember. Yeah, to remember. He also says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The whole reason for this deal is to proclaim. The word proclaim there is this word in the Greek. It comes from two different words. The first word from kata, which means intense, and this other one, angelo, and it means to tell, declare. And so together they mean to declare plainly, openly, or aloud. And so the whole purpose of what Jesus is instituting here, this ordinance, is to proclaim what the Lord has done so that we can remember, but to proclaim what the Lord has done. That's why we do communion. That's why we do the Lord's Supper, is to proclaim what the Lord has done for us. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are declaring plainly, openly, and aloud that Jesus was and is the final sacrifice lamb, that there is a new covenant now in his blood. And this was the ceremony that they had made a mockery of. This is one that they were coming to and eating a huge feast and getting drunk and going, okay, let's do communion now. This is the ceremony. This ceremony that's intended to bring us to the cross of Calvary in our mind, to remind us all that Jesus has done for us, they had been making a mockery of. And in amongst this huge rebuke, you have this beautiful section of this communion, of what Jesus has done for us. And so we move on then to the penalty of the supper. This is, I had a different P word there, but I didn't like it. And I moved to penalty, and then I realized it's really not the penalty of the supper, but it's a penalty of the misuse of the supper. And so Paul then is going to cover in this section. By the way, I used to, when I would lead communion, I used to always include this section in. You know, if you do it unworthily. And I had a lady come up to me one time and say, why do you always include that? That's just, I mean, that, what are you trying to do, scare us? No, it's in the Bible. So I thought I'd just, you know, include it, you know. But it's a stern warning. So the question, I have a few questions here. So what does it mean to come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner? What does that mean? Does that mean we have to be dressed in the right clothes? Does that mean we have to, you know, walk a certain way or whatever? What does it really mean? And I have just a few ideas. And this is not an all-inclusive list, but let's just look at them. First of all, by just going through the motions. When we go through communion and we just, here's bread, okay. Wonder what's on TV today. You know, and you're not really, your mind is not engaged in the communion time. You're not thinking and bringing yourself back to the cross, and you're not fully engaged in that, I think we're doing it in an unworthy manner. When our hearts and our minds are not engaged in the communion, I think that's, we're just going through motions at that point. I think the second way is through theological confusion. There are some people that take communion because they believe that the ceremony itself, rather than the sacrifice it represents, can save and or maintain their salvation. So they come to the communion believing, I have to do this in order to stay saved. There's theological confusion there. They don't understand what it means to be saved. There's a lot of churches today, a lot of people today that take communion believing that they have to do this in order to be saved. They have no idea that it's a time to remember what Jesus has already done for them and that they don't have to do anything. But I think when they come there thinking, I'm going to do this to get saved, they're disrespecting, and they're taking it in an unworthy manner. Third one is if we come with a spirit of bitterness, if we come to the communion with a spirit of bitterness toward another individual, if we come to the communion and we know, like, when we think of someone, we go, oh, I really can't stand that person. You know, just really bitter towards that person, you got a problem. And when you come to the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Communion, you need to get that worked out beforehand. And it kind of fits in with the last one. The last one is if we come with an unrepentant heart, if we come to the communion with any unrepentant sin in our life, when we come to the Lord's table with unrepentant sin, we're coming in an unworthy manner. Paul says that we come with an unworthy manner is to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. You know, when someone burns a flag, are they disrespecting the piece of cloth? Or are they disrespecting what that cloth represents? And that's the same with communion. When we come to the communion table in an unworthy manner, we're not just disrespecting the piece of cracker and the little shot of juice. We're disrespecting what that represents. And that's the Lord Jesus in his body and his blood and what he's done for us. And so the question then follows, so what happens if I do that? So what happens if I come and I participate in an unworthy manner? Well, according to the Apostle Paul here, that we bring judgment on ourselves. The word judgment there is the word krima, and it means a solemn judgment, judicial trial, or judicial sentence, a private judgment, pronouncement of a private sentence or opinion. And the idea of it is not condemnation, but discipline. We can look at judgment, it can mean condemnation in some places, but not in this case. And you say, well, how do you know? How do you know it doesn't mean condemnation here? Well, for a couple reasons. First of all, we know from Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? So if there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, then the Apostle Paul is going to come later and say, oh, by the way, if you do this, then there's condemnation. No. But also in verse 32, if you go to verse 32, he says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are what? Disciplined. Right? We're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so here he's using the word judgment here in the way of discipline. In other words, if we take and consistently take communion in an unworthy manner, if we continue to do what they did and just party and have fun and disrespect each other and then, oh, let's have communion, and disrespect the communion, we're going to be bringing judgment on ourselves. And that would be, and Paul even lists a couple of the disciplines that God brought on them. Notice he says here, for if anyone, where is it? All right, verse 30. He says that that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's discipline. Some are weak and ill, and others have died. And you say, well, that just doesn't sound like a loving God would do that. Talk to Ananias and Sapphira. Right? Remember, God struck them dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Yes, God will take you out. I think sometimes we feel like God just won't do that. I think the scriptures are clear that God can anytime he wants. You know, we used to tell our kids, I used to tell my kids, listen, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. But ultimately, isn't that God's prerogative? God's the one that brought us into this world, and he can take us out anytime he wants. And so that's what he's saying here, that he's going to bring discipline on. So the question then is, what's the solution? What does he give as a solution for this? Repentance? There's another word he uses in the text. I know you know it. Therefore, we should what? Examine ourselves. Isn't that what he says? Am I looking at this wrong? Verse 28, right? He says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The word examine there is this word, and it means to try, prove, discern, distinguish, approve. It has the notion of proving a thing, whether it be worthy to be received or not. And so we are to look into our own heart and say, am I right with you, God? Is there sin in here? Is there bitterness? Is there rancor? Am I doing this? And am I just going through the motions to get through the church service? What is going on in my heart here? It's an honest look within. And we're to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to point out unconfessed sin or any bitterness towards someone or any area in our lives that's not in alignment with Him. This is what the psalmist did. The psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The psalmist was like, Lord, take a look within. Please, examine me. Get in there and look around, and if there's anything in me that brings you grief, or if there's anything in me that is not right, then you tell me about it. Because the psalmist was ready to repent. It's one thing, to take your car to a mechanic and say, look it over, man. Whatever's wrong, just let me know. And so they come with a whole list, and you go, thank you very much, and drive away. What good is that? Now I know I'm driving a wreck, right? What good is it if we ask the Lord to examine us, to come in, look in, and He goes, oh, there's this, and you go, oh, thank you, and then go on. And you don't repent, or you don't go and approach that person and say, I need to get right with you. What good is it if we ask God to examine and we don't? By the way, we can trust that God will do a good job examining us, because Hebrews 4:12 tells us that He is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the thoughts and the intents of your heart. We lie to ourselves. Do you know that? We do. We will lie to ourselves. We'll look at it and go, it won't hurt to have just this one brownie. And we know it will hurt to have just that one brownie. We know that. Especially those of us who are over 55, we know we lie to ourselves all the time. But God will never lie to us. Anyway. So we see the penalty, and the penalty is not good. Paul is like, listen, this is why people are ill. This is why people are sick and dying among you. Can you imagine? You want to know, why are people dying in the church? Well, look around. Maybe something's going on. Then we see the procedures for the Lord's Supper. Notice what he says there, just the last two verses. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other matters, the other things, I'll talk about them later, right? So he gives really two instructions here, two procedures. The first one is when you come together. Let's not forget about that. He says, listen, when you come together. And he doesn't mean just when you assemble. He's like, when you come together in unity. Because a bunch of people can get together. That doesn't mean they're together, right? That may mean they're in the same physical proximity. That doesn't mean they're together. And what he's saying is that when you guys as a church get your act together and you come together to where there's not this bitterness and this divisions and these factions and the rich, you got their stuff and the poor don't have it. There's not any of that. When you come together actually in unity, when you get your act together and you come together and there's no divisions, then he says, wait for one another. In other words, partake together. Why do when we do communion, why do we all wait and partake together? Because he tells us to. He tells us to partake together. There's nothing wrong with that. You say, well, it can become ritual. Yes, it can. It doesn't have to. It only becomes ritual when we think less of it than we should. So the question is, what do we learn through all this? Well, we learn, first of all, that God wants his people unified. He does. God wants his people unified. Are we going to agree on everything theologically? No. But we should be unified enough to care for each other. And we should be unified enough to, at least on the essentials of the gospel. Now listen, if we have a problem on the essentials, then we're not going to be unified. If you can't tell me that you agree that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, then we got a problem. And that he's the Son of God and the Trinity and the inerrancy of Scripture. There are some core doctrines that we got to come together on. And if we don't, then we're going to have some issues. But God wants his people unified. Secondly, God takes the Lord's Supper very seriously. That and baptism. Those are the two ordinances that Jesus instituted in the church, and he takes them very seriously, so should we. We should take seriously what God does. Thirdly, God disciplines his children. There is a woodshed that God will take you to if you need it. And you talk to people who've been there, it's not fun. It's not fun. It was never fun for the kids. It was never fun for you as a child. The woodshed is not a place of fun, but it is a place that's needed. And God will discipline his children. Fourthly, when we come to the Lord's table, we should take time to examine ourselves. We should. We should look within. We should ask the Lord, God, is there anything? What is going on? What am I blind to in my life? Please cleanse me. We should quote what the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And then the last thing we learn here, I think, is that we are to partake together. We are to be unified as a group. We are to be together in this. And so as we come and close in this chapter, are there any questions? Did I just throw the outline back up? Are there any questions on anything I talked about today? Yes.
So when you come to taking your communion, mm-hmm. and let's say something is brought to you, mm-hmm. so just pass it by.
Pass it by, yeah. Yeah, no problem with that. Just pass it by. You know, there's a couple reasons why we don't pass it by. One is we're afraid somebody's going to see that and think, what's wrong with that person? What do they got going on, right? That's probably the most reason. The other reason we don't pass it by is because we aren't examining ourselves. We're going, it's not that big. It's not that big. God understands. So we lie to ourselves. Any other questions? It's an important passage of Scripture. And when we do the communion, usually I only read just verse 23 through 26. And so to get without the stuff before and after it, it's hard to, when you get the stuff before and after, it really puts it in context, and that's really good. Because Scripture needs to be in context. It must be in context because, and I've said it before, a text without a pretext, meaning the text that comes before it, is out of context. Think about it. It's a catchy phrase. Pretty soon you'll be saying it every day. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that sometimes you have a woodshed for us. You take us out there and you bring things into our lives for our refinement, to show us, to help us, not because you want to hurt us, but because you want to shape and mold us in a way that honors and glorifies you. Thank you, Lord, for your woodshed. Thank you for Paul writing about the way you are disciplining that church. And Lord, thank you most of all for this amazing celebration that we have called communion, called the Lord's Supper, that we celebrate, and that the elements, the bread being a reflection or a picture of your body that was given for us, and then the blood, or the cup being a picture of your blood that was shed for us. Lord, I do pray that you would search us and reveal to us any grievous way in us. And Lord, that you would lead us in the way everlasting. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.